I'm Dave Heller, and this is NewsWorks Tonight. Ahead this evening, we'll hear the story of an often-missed landmark of women's history in Philadelphia. First, Philadelphia Mayor Jim Kenney announced last week that the city's police department will equip 800 additional officers with body cameras. Eventually, the plan is to outfit every officer walking a beat. As WHYY's Bobby Allen reports, city officials have settled on the company that will hugely boost what's now a pilot program, Taser International.
The Arizona-based company, best known for its namesake stun guns, has lately been making big bucks on body cameras, the police department product du jour for easing relations between the police and public. Why is everyone choosing Taser? Because the company sells hardware to police departments as a way to pitch subscriptions to a site called evidence.com. It's not unlike the way phone companies sell smartphones with a monthly service fee.
We really view evidence.com as the iTunes of law enforcement.
Taser's vice president of global sales, Josh Eisner, says they knew early on that if they offer storage and cameras, it would boost sales. And the federal government has been giving million-dollar grants to cities to help buy Taser body cameras.
It's really great to see the federal government recognize that body-worn cameras are a key part of solving this transparency issue.
But also,
I'd say the money is great, too.
In Philadelphia, officials piggybacked off an existing contract for stun guns to buy the body cameras. Mike Purdy, a government contracting consultant and blogger, says that should raise red flags.
That's not really a bid or request for proposals process at all.
Purdy says it seems as if Philadelphia is choosing expediency over compliance with the city's own rules, which generally require contracts to go to the lowest bidder. City officials say the $210,000 that will be spent buying hundreds of cameras is not the full expansion. That will outfit more than 6,000 officers with cameras. They also say that during the pilot program, police tried out cameras from 7 different companies. The next batch of cameras will be put to a competitive bid, city officials say. And they say that the fact that Taser will by then have multiple existing contracts with the police department won't influence who wins the competition. For WHYY News, I'm Bobby Allen.
Decisions on 2 major gas drilling cases are now in the hands of the Pennsylvania Supreme Court. State Impact Pennsylvania's Susan Phillips was on hand when oral arguments were heard today in Philadelphia. Susan, what transpired today?
Back in 2013, the Supreme Court made a major decision, reversing aspects of the state's oil and gas law, primarily the issue around local zoning. So what the law said was that local municipalities could not zone oil and gas activity. What the Supreme Court said was, that's unconstitutional. Yes, they can. So today there were remnants, basically, of that ruling. The law basically said, okay, local municipalities, if you do go ahead and try to make these rules, then the Public Utility Commission can deny you impact fee, the money that gas drillers pay that gets channeled back to local municipalities. But that was overturned. The issue is the PUC's authority to, I guess, censure the municipalities is still in the law. So the people who are arguing this case in favor of the municipalities are saying, well, you can't have the law say municipalities can enact their own gas drilling laws and then at the same time still have the PUC be able to come back and say you're not getting your impact fee.
Another aspect pertained to the so-called doctor gag rule.
So the doctor gag rule basically says, look, doctors, if you want to treat patients who were exposed to gas drilling chemicals and you want trade secrets, because some of these chemicals are trade secrets, then you have to sign a non-disclosure form with the industry. There's a couple arguments against that. Number one is, why should the oil and gas industry be singled out? How come that's not the case with other industries as well? And number two, I think one of the things that the justices, the Supreme Court justices were getting at, were trying to figure out, how far does this gag rule go? You know, can you talk to your patient? Can you author a peer-reviewed paper? Can you go to a conference and talk about the experience that your patient had? Those were all questions that came up today.
Were they also pushing back on aspects pertaining to private water wells and eminent domain?
They were, especially with the private water wells. And here's the issue with that. When the gas drilling law was passed, it required that whenever a spill happens, public water systems have to be notified. So say the Philadelphia Water Department would have to be notified, but not private well owners. And there are, you know, I think there's something like 3 million people who drink from private wells in the state of Pennsylvania. So a lot of the judges were sort of asking, what's the rationality for that? Why public and not private? And it was an odd position for the state to be in, because basically they were arguing, well, the DEP doesn't regulate, the Department of Environmental Protection doesn't regulate private water wells, so we can't notify them.
And now let's move on to the aspect of eminent domain.
Basically, the law allows for eminent domain when it comes to gas storage. And that's if you have too much gas and you need to put it somewhere. So you stick it under the ground in a cavern. And as you remember, in Pennsylvania, people own what's below their ground, what's below the surface. So basically, the law allows industry to argue in eminent domain if a private landowner doesn't want to allow them to store gas underneath their property.
Parking all these issues aside, a second case apparently takes up whether lawmakers have the authority to take money earned from state forest leasing and then channel that back into the general fund.
That's right. And the details here, you know, are less important than the larger ruling regarding Article 1, Section 27 of the state constitution, also known as the Environmental Rights Amendment. Why is that important? When the Supreme Court overturned aspects of the oil and gas law back in 2013, they cited the Environmental Rights Amendment. What a lot of environmentalists want is for that to be really, you know, solidified as a matter of law, while others in the industry don't. So basically the argument, you know, for that is that that's a constitutional right to clean air, clean water, that every citizen has, and it should be weighed against other constitutional rights, such as property rights. And what the state argued was, if that were the case, that would endanger economic development, or that could come up against property rights.
Thanks, Susan.
You're welcome.
State Impact Pennsylvania's Susan Phillips on NewsWorks Tonight. Chester County has at least six neglected cemeteries holding the remains of black troops who fought in the Civil War. One, located in East Fallowfield Township, is the focus of a new preservation effort. But as WHYY's Laura Benshoff reports, ensuring that these graves will be kept up takes more than a promise.
Tucked away in a wooded no-man's land between two planned communities in Chester County are the graves of an estimated 150 people, including 10 Civil War veterans who fought in divisions of the U.S. Colored Troops. The cemetery doesn't have a name, but it's sometimes called the Hutchinson Cemetery after the church that used to be there, or the Dairy Cemetery for a nearby road. Some of the tombstones belong to soldiers who fought in segregated units in Virginia and South Carolina. 150 years later, they're tilted, knocked over, or barely visible among trees and thorny bushes.
Oh, good to see you. Good to see everyone. Good to see everyone. Yes, we will have Reverend Eggleston. He's going to do the prayer for us, please.
On a recent blustery morning, James Jackson from Coatesville organized a commemoration ceremony, inviting local political and religious leaders to pay their respects.
Let us bow our heads as we look to the Lord. Eternal God, our loving and kind Savior, we thank you that you have blessed us, Father God, to come, Father God, on this historical day.
Jackson is the kind of civically engaged older guy who makes his own recordings of council meetings and pushes elected officials to commit to community projects like this one.
We'll be back here on the fourth Saturday in April.
Amen.
And we would love to have you all back here again.
Officials have made promises to permanently preserve these graves against natural destruction or encroaching development before. Similar efforts in 1981, 1989, and 2002 ran into roadblocks or lapsed after a few years. Pastor Robert Davis led one of those pushes when he was head of the new Hutchinson Memorial UAME Church. He hoped his congregants, who were paying for plots in other cemeteries, could use this one. But there was a problem.
I guess I didn't realize that even a graveyard has to pay the taxes.
The property had been sold off in a sheriff's auction. Davis wanted to buy it back, but eventually settled on a promise from the landowner to take care of the graves. That didn't happen.
On my part, I didn't follow through on that. I didn't come out on a regular basis to check it out.
Newspaper coverage of the cemetery and Davis' attempt to fix it up also backfired. Looters used information in the articles to come dig up the graves and steal Civil War buttons and badges. Without owning the land, it can be hard to care for any neglected cemetery, historic or not. Laws protecting graves vary by state, and Pennsylvania's aren't particularly helpful, says local historian Dan Lindley.
There's actually a Pennsylvania state law that requires townships to contribute money each year to the maintaining of cemeteries. Right? That's the good news. The bad news is it's not to exceed $30 a year.
That law is from 1923. Erecting a fence or sign and keeping the area clear of brush costs a whole lot more. Black family or church cemeteries also sometimes had less institutional support or were not recorded when land changed hands, says Sweetbriar College professor and cemetery expert Lynn Rainville.
Up until the 1960s, Jim Crow affected not just African Americans in life, but also in death in a lot of communities.
Economics also played a part, she says. Families move away and churches may close or merge. When a neglected cemetery does get preserved, typically a community group or church or township adopts the site.
We've come this far by faith.
At the commemoration ceremony for the Derry Cemetery, State Representative Harry Lewis promised organizer James Jackson and assembled residents he'll help do just that.
We are going to resurrect this area.
Amen.
And we're going to do it amongst ourselves by working together to make this the sacred place as it is and not just in the woods.
Mm-hmm. Area residents have started visiting the graves again and say they'll contribute time and energy to that effort. Pastor Davis says preserving local Black history sends a message to the whole community.
It does show that you are somebody. You're not just a statistic. You're not just another person who deserves to be beat down.
The cleanup scheduled for after the ceremony ended up getting postponed for a warmer date in April. But preservation isn't just shovels and spades. Local historians have been compiling the stories of veterans and regular people buried in the Derry Cemetery and are listing them on genealogy websites for possible descendants to find. Laura Benchoff, WHYY News.
Turning to this evening's headlines, Pennsylvania has the nation's highest parole supervision rate and the country's fourth highest incarceration rate. That information from the nonprofit Council of State Governments Justice Center was presented today at the first meeting of a study group organized by Governor Tom Wolf. The intent? To find ways to reduce crime and Pennsylvania's prison population. Police in a suburban Philadelphia community hard hit by the heroin scourge are making their headquarters into a safe haven and treatment referral source for drug addicts. Upper Darby Police Superintendent Mike Chitwood says drug users who come to the station seeking help will be directed to substance abuse specialists. And if those seeking treatment lack health insurance, Chitwood says the county will provide funds. Advocates say the effort is the first of its kind in the state. Chitwood notes Upper Darby logged 200 overdoses last year. Upper Darby's program mirrors others in parts of Ohio and Massachusetts, where police in some communities are changing tactics and redefining their roles in the battle against heroin. 76 degrees, mostly clear skies on Independence Mall. It's 6:20. You're listening to Newsworks Tonight on WHYY. Partly cloudy, the call tonight. Low overnight around 56 degrees. Sunny tomorrow. Thursday's high near 80. Friday, mostly sunny, high 67 degrees. Still ahead, weeks after his death, the children of one of Philadelphia's most prominent artists are figuring out how to memorialize him.
Right now, I'm still in just the zone of not even believing he's gone. So I guess once that comes reality in my head, then that's something the family will possibly consider.
Newsworks Tonight continues on WHYY.
The School in Rose Valley, a preschool through elementary progressive school, supports WHYY. Located on 9 acres near Media, Pennsylvania, SRV's balanced approach to education taps students' intrinsic motivation, emphasizes daily outdoor play, and features a woodshop program for all students. hosting a school and summer camp open house on Saturday, March 12th from 10 a.m. to noon. Details on their Facebook page or at theschoolinrosevalley.org.
People's Light presents Jane Austen's Sense and Sensibility, February 10th through March 20th. Full of passion, wit, and soaring emotions, the penniless Dashwood sisters pursue life and love in their own distinctive ways. Eleanor is smart and down-to-earth, while Marianne is wildly romantic. They each attract suitors whose startling secrets obstruct the path to happily ever after. For tickets, peopleslight.org or 610-644-3500. People's Light supports WHYY.
Welcome back to Newsworks Tonight. I'm Dave Heller. Philadelphia lost one of its most prominent artists a few weeks ago. Joe Tiburino, a painter and muralist, died in his Powelton Village home at the age of 77. From WHYY's Arts and Culture Desk, Peter Crimmins reports on the patriarch of the so-called West Philly Wyeth.
Joe Tiburino was an artist who married an artist and fathered artists. His bar on South Street in the 1980s, Bacchanal, and his home in Powelton Village were both pillars of the Philadelphia art scene. The legacy of the Tiburino family was the subject of an art exhibit at the African American Museum in Philadelphia in 2013. During the opening reception, Tiburino remembered marrying his wife Ellen in the 1960s.
When Ellen and I got married, we had this thing where we were going to try to get to know one another. We had this idealistic place to live. We didn't have a phone, we didn't have a TV, we just did paintings together.
The couple bought a cluster of houses in Powelton Village in West Philly, which became an artist compound. It had a central backyard used for parties, group drawing classes, and general socializing. It became a hangout spot for artists. Sitting in that backyard in 2007, Tiburino remembered when he and sculptor Joe Brenman turned that house into an ad hoc art school for about a dozen people.
One day a week for a month, they would come here and paint. Then the next month, we would go to his studio and sculpt. Rotate back and forth. Everybody turned out pretty well rounded, you know.
The Tiburinos raised four kids there. Three became artists, one a minister. After Ellen died of cancer in 1992, Joe turned the house into an art museum in her name. His eldest son, Raphael, says the Ellen Powell Tiburino Museum will continue to operate, but has not yet planned how to memorialize Joe.
Right now, I'm still in just the zone of not even believing he's gone. So I guess once that comes reality in my head, then that's something the family will possibly consider.
I'm Peter Crimmins, WHYY News.
The 1300 block of Locust Street in Center City, Philadelphia, is lined with stately institutions, including the Historical Society of Pennsylvania and the Library Company. Tucked among them, an unassuming house that actually looms large in women's history. A mural and historical marker are reminders of the role played by the New Century Trust in women's suffrage, municipal reform, consumer issues, labor reform, and citizenship training for women during the early decades of the 20th century. For Women's History Month, commentator Meg Kelly brings us the story of the New Century Trust.
After the success of the Women's Pavilion at the 1876 Centennial Exposition held in West Fairmount Park, Eliza Sprout Turner, a philanthropist, author, abolitionist, and tireless crusader of women's rights, joined forces with like-minded friends to create the New Century Club. The New Century Guild, an offshoot of the New Century Club, founded in 1882 by Eliza Turner, was one of the earliest, largest, and most successful of the many organizations created across the country in the 19th century to provide assistance to the increasing number of women who were entering the labor force. In 1890, the Guild organized a trade school to train women for better-paying jobs or self-employment. It offered courses in dressmaking, millinery, printing, glassmaking, bookkeeping, and accounting. The Guild's programs had grown to the point that it was in need of its own building and additional funds to supplement the cost of the Guild's activities beyond the modest membership dues. The property at 1307 Locust Street was purchased in 1906. The Trust tailored the 1850s row house to meet the mission of the Guild and its membership of over 1,000 working women. Rooms on the second floor were adapted into a large auditorium to provide space for the programs and classes that were central to the Guild's mission. A large commercial kitchen was added to the first floor's dining space for the Guild's most popular program, the Noon Rest, a nutritious, low-cost meal. This service, which provided a respectable place for unaccompanied women to socialize and find some respite during the workday, was discontinued during World War II as a result of rationing. On the third and fourth floor, the bedrooms were converted into boarding rooms. For 25 cents, members could stay for up to 3 nights a week, allowing women the opportunity to safely enjoy the city's offerings, as well as providing a temporary emergency shelter for women in need. Today, two large cabinets, showcasing a special collection of teacups, occupy a place of honor in the parlor. It was while drinking tea from these very cups that the women of the Guild connected over women's issues and worked tirelessly on behalf of the female population. Membership in the Guild created a network of like-minded women, many of whom took their first steps to fight for suffragism from the Guild building, stepping off the marble entry and making their way up Broad Street to join thousands of women fighting for the essential right to vote. Much of the Guild's activity was service-oriented and reflected linkages among hundreds of women's organizations across the country. The Guild was formally dissolved in the early 2000s. Eliza Turner's vision to improve the educational, economic, and social status of women and girls lives on through the mission of the New Century Trust today. Through the grants program, the New Century Trust provides funding to nonprofit organizations serving females. The organization is engaged in ongoing efforts to preserve the Guild building, which is listed on the Philadelphia and Pennsylvania Historical Registers and is a national landmark in women's history on the National Register of Historic Places. And it is the place in Philadelphia to celebrate Women's History Month.
That's Meg Kelly, Historic Site Administrator and Community Liaison at the New Century Trust. You can read commentaries from others in our region at newsworks.org. That's all for tonight's show. NewsWorks Tonight is produced by Shai Ben-Yaakov and Kimberly Haas, with production assistance today from the intrepid Brett Rader. Thanks for joining us. I'm Dave Heller for NewsWorks Tonight.
The Greater Philadelphia Chamber of Commerce supports WHYY and announces Growth Matters, Powerful Disruptions in Education Delivery, presented by TD Bank on March 22nd at the WHYY studios. Experts will explore new learning models designed to meet the future talent needs of our region and discuss innovative ways companies are incentivizing graduates to stay. More about Growth Matters at gpcc.com. That's gpcc.com.
The Pennsylvania Academy of the Fine Arts supports WHYY. PAFA is hosting an undergraduate open house on Saturday, March 19th from 10 a.m. to 3 p.m., where you can learn about PAFA's unique mix of contemporary and traditional art training for undergraduate students. The open house offers studio and classroom tours, discussions about current art topics, and an opportunity for one-on-one sessions with faculty and staff. Learn more at pafa.edu/openhouse.
The Cooper Neurological Institute supports WHYY. Their team is available 24/7 to treat the most life-threatening and debilitating strokes or brain injuries. Cooper offers a full range of neurological and neurosurgical services, including brain surgery, endovascular neurosurgery, and epilepsy, migraine, and movement disorder care, with offices in Camden, Voorhees, and their newest location, Glassboro. To schedule an appointment, 1-800-8-COOPER or cooperhealth.org/stroke.
Just ahead, it's a look at the day's business news on Marketplace. 76 degrees, falling back to 56 overnight under partly cloudy skies. Tomorrow, mostly sunny. Thursday's high, 78. Friday, sunny up to 67 degrees. Saturday, intervals of sun and clouds, high 63. This is WHYY.